Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the next few verses or the next chapter and a bit in our studies of Joshua. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 5, just verses 13 to 15, and then skipping over into Joshua chapter 6, where we're going to talk about the fall of Jericho. I'm not going to read the whole of these two chapters or chapter and three verses in one chunk, but we are going to read different portions as we get to them. We're going to think first of all about the commander of the Lord's army. Then the rather long heading for my second point is be patient. God will open up that which is shut up at the right time. And thirdly, I want us to talk about the centrality of faith. I actually started off with 6 points, which is nuts for me. I think I can remember preaching a 4-point sermon once many, many years ago, but I've got no recollection whatsoever of the title, subject or content of that sermon. So perhaps it's just as well that I've ended up with just 3 points. I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 5, those 3 verses that are left over from our last study in Joshua. So it says there, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So in these verse, we are introduced to the commander of the army of the Lord. He's pretty daunting, isn't he? And he's clearly someone who means business. He's got a drawn sword in his hand. And only 2 other occasions when such a figure, complete with drawn sword, appears in the whole of Scripture. One's in Numbers 22 and the other is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In Joshua 5, which we just read, we are given his title, but he doesn't give us his name. Who would you guess that he is? Some people say he is Jesus himself. And that, of course, is what's called a theophany or a Christophany. And I believe that this figure is indeed Jesus himself. To be clear, some people have suggested that he was an angel, but one clue makes it clear that he's not an angel, but that he is in fact Christ. I wonder if you know what that clue is. And I'm sure that there are some listeners, some people out there who have already made the connection. You see, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worship this person. The Bible makes it clear, and you know as well as I do, that only God must be worshipped. St. John of Patmos, who wrote Revelation, was rebuked for worshipping an angel in the final chapter of the Bible. But the commander of the Lord's army here is worshipped by Joshua, and indeed he accepts that worship. And Joshua asks a question, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now then, I wonder what sort of thing would you like to hear from the commander in this sort of situation? You might think to yourself, I want to hear, don't be afraid. The victory is yours. You're not going to die. Maybe a small miracle or two, or at the very least a motivational speech accompanied by a flip chart or a series of encouraging YouTube videos. But there's none of that, is there? And why is there none of that? Well, there's two reasons why there's none of that. Firstly, God has said much of that stuff already, apart from the bit about YouTube videos. And in the earlier chapters we've looked at in Joshua, he really doesn't need to say all that stuff over again. And the second thing is, because the commander has already made the most incredible statement possible that covers all eventualities, he simply said this theophany, this early appearance of Jesus, and Jesus simply says, the commander of the Lord's army simply says, now I have come. Do you see? Question number one, are you for us or for our adversaries? Answer number one, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Question two, what does my Lord say to his servant? Answer number two, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And just those words bring back all sorts of memories from earlier on in the Old Testament, don't they? God presents Joshua with the greatest possible reassurance. I have come. I'm here with you. And because I am here, this place is holy. So what does this passage say to you and me, Christians living in the 21st century? I want to say, practice the presence of the Lord. Spend time with him so often that you learn to recognize his voice and that he has come to be with you and that the place where you stand, sit or kneel is holy ground. It really does take practice. And it's different for each of us. Do you know what? There is nothing more special in human experience than that sense of Christ really close. It makes everything holy. H.L. Ellison made a comment that is so true and so challenging. He said, we can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide. We search, perhaps naturally, for the dramatic, for the miraculous, and when we witness it, our reaction is, wow. But in those difficult times, when we face great battles, he sometimes comes to us in the still, small voice, in the quietness, and whispers to our soul, I have come. And what a holy place that is. But for the Christian, for you and me, there's nowhere more precious. And our reaction is perhaps not so much, wow, as, ah, as God's peace floods over us. And we realise again that in our challenges, there is no greater comfort than this. I am here. I am here. I have come. In truth, he never leaves us, but sometimes his presence can simply just take our breath away. So now let's move into chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 11. Here we go then. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valour. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua has commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So my second point is this: patience is a virtue, and God will open up that which is shut up at the right time. So point number one reminds me that sometimes God steps into our difficult times, not with bells and whistles, but just with the quiet assurance of his presence. And there is nothing, there's nothing, absolutely nothing more precious than that. Here's a crunch point from the second session. Don't try to rush God. And verse 2 is crucial. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valour. Do you notice the important tense that God uses? He doesn't say, I will give Jericho into your hand. Not even, I am giving Jericho into your hand. No, what he says is, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. So two related facts that we can take from this are pretty obvious. In actual fact, the battle has already been won. The fig tree already belongs to God. And secondly, God's timing is always perfect. And with that in mind, what do you think might have been going through the minds of some of the armed men of Israel, the seven priests carrying ram's horns and the Levites who were carrying the ark as they marched all the way around the city for 6 days and then did it all seven times on the seventh day? To be honest, if it were me, I might be thinking thoughts like, is this really necessary? It feels like this could go on forever. Who would have thought that this ark could be so heavy? If God's already won this battle, why do we need to keep on wasting time? I'm going to need new sandals by the time we finish this. To be honest, I've lost count. Is this the fourth time we've gone round, or is it the fifth? Of course, we don't know how the Israelites were thinking, but if it were me, I think I'd be wishing that we could simply get on with it and get it over. All the Israelites did, actually, was march for a while, blow ram's horns and shout a bit. That's all they had done so far. And that takes us back to the commander of the Lord's army. You don't need to know more than this. You just need to know, I have come, and therefore the place on which you stand is holy ground. You don't need to know more, because the battle is mine. It's not yours. I will deal with those walls. So all you need to do is simply trust me. Why is it so important that the Israelites know that? that men just march while God knocks down walls. It's simply because that way it's God that gets the glory. It's not man that gets the glory. The same principle stands out in Judges 7 when Gideon's army fought the Midianites. They started off with 32,000 men, but God trimmed it down to just 300 so that his people would understand that the victory was due to God's power and not their own power. So no soldier gets the glory in this battle. The army receives scanty recognition. God gets the glory here too. But while they may be thinking that all this marching round and round could be surplus to requirements, actually they're learning really important stuff. They're learning, firstly, that God's in charge. They're learning that God's timing is perfect, that God's promises are utterly trustworthy. They're learning the importance of doing things exactly as God instructs. They're learning the luxury of sometimes not having to do anything, but simply watch and wait for God's promises. And they're also learning that God doesn't need my help to get things done, though sometimes he might graciously deign to use me. My friends, I want to bring this up to date for a moment so that we can think about our own experiences and what God is saying to us today. The first thing I want to say is that when we face obstacles or difficulties that loom so large before us that we feel there's no way through, when we battle against habitual sin that is so hard to break free from, when our loved ones seem unaffected by the gospel, even though we've shared Jesus with them time and time again, when they seem utterly shut up to the truth, when our church seems to work so hard and our neighbours seem unaffected by the glory of the gospel, when all we seem to be doing is the same old, and we feel as though we have absolutely nothing to shout about, when those sort of thoughts are going through our heads, it helps to just remember Jericho's flattened walls. Remember this passage. Hold on to these truths. The commander of the Lord's army has come. He came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. And now no one and nothing is truly shut up against him. China might consider that it's successfully shut out the gospel. North Korea might think so too. Your husband, your son, your mother, your sister, your father may also consider themselves utterly impervious to the sound of and the truth of the gospel. But verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have,'" and the implication is, "I already have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of honour." With Jericho, all that was in question was the timing. Not so much will these walls come down as when will they fall. And if God says, "I have," in brackets already, "there is no power on earth or in heaven, nor yet in hell itself, that can thwart his purposes," my friend, the very gates of hell shall not prevail. Indeed, in the light of Joshua 6 verse 2, they've already fallen. No nation, no religion, no political ideology, no man, no woman, no neighbourhood, no modernist theologian, no habitual sin, no long-standing apathy or indifference, nothing will stand against our King or the victory that he won at Calvary. But the timing is God's. We may need to continue doing the same old, marching around seemingly insurmountable walls of coldness, apathy or opposition, knocking on doors that seem to have been shut up for so long. And keeping silent has been so hard all these years. But in God's time, oh, in his time, every barrier that he has said will fall, will fall. And then we'll shout, hallelujah. And the glory of it all is that none of it will be my work and none of it will be your work. The victory won't be because of our bravery or our eloquence or our hard work or our church programs as God breaks those walls down. Like the Israelites all those years ago, we'll say, I didn't do anything. I did nothing. I did nothing at all. All I did was march when he said march and stop when he said stop. All I did was be silent when he said hush. And the glory of it is that it's all of God. He's done all of this. My husband's salvation, my wife's salvation, my son or daughter's deliverance, whatever it might be, it's all of God. It's all of God. And all for his victory and in his good time. We need to grasp this truth, and it's difficult, really hard for our minds to take in. It's so profound, but it's this: when God speaks, what he says already stands in the heavenlies, eternally true. In the physical, it might take a while, but in the heavenlies, it stands as done. Other things those marchers might have been feeling could include doubt. Will those walls fall? What more should I be doing? But in God's economy, those walls were already gone. The battle was over and the victory had already been won. So when you're marching around those walls that stand before you, your husband's opposition, your wife's apathy, your daughter's indifference, do you feel that your prayers are getting increasingly desperate? Full disclosure, I do sometimes. But remember, in God's economy, those walls of indifference have already gone, perhaps. But don't stop praying. Instead, pray in faith, not in desperation. On the cross, next to Jesus, there hung a criminal whose whole life had been spent in rebellion or denial of God. Minutes ago, he had still been in rebellion, shut up and shut off from God. But now, as he breathes his last breath, the walls of sin that had separated him from God have utterly gone. Every sin, every act of rebellion, every refusal of God's love, utterly gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far had God removed his transgressions from him. Psalm 103, verse 12. He was forgiven utterly, his sins cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. On that cross hangs a new creature born again of the Spirit of God, and the last words he ever heard on earth were the best he'd ever heard. This day you will be with me in paradise. But as far as eternity is concerned, he was already given into heaven's care, already forgiven, because God stands outside of time. A woman called Julian, that's unusual, isn't it? Some people know who I'm talking about just by that statement. But a woman called Julian, who died in the early 1400s, wrote the earliest surviving works by a woman in the English language And she said something so incredibly special, so precious, so obvious and so true. In the light of God's assurance that he loves his children, and his assurance that what is true of his children is true of his church, here's Julian of Norwich, 600 years ago. God loved us before he made us, and his love has never diminished and never shall. Julian of Norwich. That seems so simple, and yet it's so profound. How could God have loved me 30 years ago, even at that moment when I did that terrible thing? How could God have loved me in my teenage years when I was in constant rebellion against him? How could God have loved me when I was cursing his very name? The things I did were so unlovable, so horrible, hurt so many people. And truly, God didn't love the things that I did or you did, but he did love you. Surely, he could only have loved me when I turned to him in repentance and acceptance. Julian of Norwich would take issue with you. God loved you before he made you, and his love has never diminished and never shall. God's time is different from ours. At the height or depth of your rejection of his love, when you were furthest away from him, he loved you. Before he made you, when you were in your mother's womb, he loved you. In the hardest moments of your life, he loved you. And he loves you now at this very moment on the 7th of April 2024. He loves you. And his love has never diminished, and it never, ever shall. Let's just park that thought and move on, if we may. You must be so pleased that I decided to ditch those 6 points. I'm just going to conflate them into one and talk about the part that faith plays in this. Hebrews 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, didn't perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. So faith plays a big part in these verses, both in respect to the collapse of the walls and in Rahab's protection. I find those walls and those marching Israelites quite inspirational. In faith, they kept marching day after day. In faith, on the 7th day, they kept walking circuit after circuit, 7 times round. My friends, it takes real faith to keep going when there's no immediate evidence that there's any real outcome. But there's another danger here. A danger of keeping going when God is saying stop. Let's just do one more day of one time round, just to make sure. If 6 days has brought the crowds out, let's do one more. And we'll do 7 tomorrow. Tell you what, if 7 circuits will bring the walls down, then let's do another. Who knows what 8 will achieve. Keeping going, doing boring stuff, or stuff that seems to achieve little, is really, really hard. And both faith and faithfulness are central. But saying stop is equally difficult and requires just as much faith. If I don't keep doing this thing, it will fall apart. And though we'd never say it publicly, this thing really needs me. I'm indispensable. Indispensable. I've got to do this thing because no one else will be able to do it like I do it. And if it doesn't happen anymore, the church will be damaged. But friends, it takes faith to keep going, but it also takes faith and real courage to say, God has told me to stop. In faith, the marchers marched. In faith, the musicians kept blowing their trumpets. In faith, the Levites bore the weight of the ark. In faith, the rear guard, well, guarded the rear. And in faith, they stopped when God told them to stop. And in faith, the people shouted at the right time. And in faith, the walls came tumbling down. Do you not see? Without faith, none of this would have happened. They could have shipped in more musicians to make more noise. They could have blown 10,000 ram's horns, marched 100 times around the city and bought the best amplification system on the market to make their great shout even more impressive. But without faith, those walls might still be standing. Faith is central, you see, to everything for us as Christians. But you and I know how hard it is to find faith when we feel that ours is weak. I want to finish with a short list of things that you might do that will increase your faith. Firstly, remember that faith is a gift from God. The apostles had the right idea in Luke 17, verse 5, when they pleaded with Jesus. It says in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Faith is not a work like building a garden at the back of the church. Faith is a gift from God. So we should seek God for it with our whole hearts. Secondly, be inspired by the great words of Scripture that will encourage you to pray for an increase in faith. Thirdly, talk to brothers and sisters who have great faith. Our conversations need to be more about spiritual things. We need to talk more about God and what He has done in our lives. We need to build each other's faith. And I think too that we need to keep a faith diary and faithfully record instances of faith and the fruit of faith in our lives. Every once in a while, review those records and give thanks to God. So that's Joshua 6. So much more could be said about Rahab and the ban, but time has gone. However, remember these things. The commander of the army of the Lord, remember him and the promise of Christ's presence with us in the hardest of situations. Remember the importance of patience, of waiting for God's time. And remember too, if God is saying keep going, don't stop, even if you really want to. But if God says stop, don't keep going, even if you really want to. Find whatever ways you can to increase that precious gift of God, which is faith. May the Lord bless you. May you walk closely with Him in love and in faith in the week ahead. God bless.